The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 16. If you have one of the Bibles from the pew, you can join me on page 998. Titus 1, 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." This is God's word.
Amen. You may be seated.
Hi, good morning. Hey, earlier this week I read a story of a pastor who also happens to hold a PhD in philosophy from Notre Dame. And this pastor regularly teaches a confirmation class, and he uses this jar of beans as an object lesson. So he has the class look at this jar of beans and guess how many beans are in the jar. And so he has this big legal pad, and he writes down all of their educated guesses in one column on the left. And then when he's recorded all of those, he creates another column on the right side of the page. He says, "Now I want you to list all of your favorite songs." And when he's both of these lists complete, he tells the students the actual number of beans that are in the jar. And so, of course, all the kids are scurrying to see whose answer was the closest to being right or true. And then when he's done doing that, he asks the class, say, "Okay, now let's look at that column on the right, all your favorite songs. Who had the right song in that column?" And of course, all the students protest. They're like, that's silly. Like, your favorite song isn't right or wrong, true or false. It's a matter of personal preference or opinion. Whereas the column on the left, there's an objectively right or true answer. So then he asks them another question. He says, "Okay, think about the way you form your beliefs about God and faith. Would you say that that's closer to the column on the left, where there's an objectively right or true answer? Or would you say forming beliefs about God is more like the column on the right, just a matter of opinion or preference?" And he says, almost always without fail, from young to old, almost every single student thinks that forming your beliefs about God is a lot closer to picking your favorite song, simply a matter of preference. This way of thinking about religious ideas is quite common in our culture. That ultimately deciding what to believe about God is a matter of preference, that there's ultimately no objective truth that we must believe about God that's true for all people in all places at all times, or at least there's an assumption that if there is an objective truth about God, we simply can't know it. In the minds of many, what we believe or don't believe about God is rather inconsequential, just as long as your beliefs aren't hurting anybody. It's often thought that God's a lot like a piece of Play-Doh. We just kind of mold him in whatever way that we prefer or like, and that's who he is. And therefore, we should just live and let live. But the text that we're going to be looking at this morning is going to be pushing back and challenging those kinds of assumptions that are so often made about truth, about truths about God, for example. And the beginning of the letter to Titus the Apostle Paul opened up his letter to him by introducing himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, whose ministry and vocation centers on helping people hear, know, and live according to what is objectively true about God. He says the creator of everyone and everything is a God who, quote, never lies. That this God has revealed himself in human history through the truth of the gospel, and the fact that he's done so means that God does in fact care whether we think true thoughts about him and that we reject false thoughts about him. And so in our passage this morning that we're going to be working through, Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, this concern for truth, God's concern for truth, is reflected in Paul's instructions to Timothy, which are meant to ensure that God's church is led by qualified pastor elders who will create a culture of truth by preaching sound doctrine and by protecting the church from false teachers and false teaching. It's essential that God's people are protected in this way for this reason. False teaching leads to false living. False teaching leads to false living. Ideas have consequences. False ideas about God have real-world devastating consequences in this life and in the next. False teaching leads to false living. And so as we work through this morning's passage, we're going to discover two specific ways in which the qualified elders that we learned about last week are to protect God's people from false teaching. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll begin in verse 10 of the passage this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is true, who always tells us the truth, who always keeps his promises. We thank you that you've sent your Son who said he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that if we would follow him by faith, that we could know you and be in a right relationship with you. And so we want to submit ourselves to the truth of your word this morning, that we might be conformed to Christ's character and to live in the freedom that that will inevitably bring. So please help us to hear your word in faith, and we ask that by Jesus' name. Amen. So two specific ways in which qualified elders are meant to protect God's people from false teaching. And the first comes right here in verses 10 and 11, and then again in verses 15 and 16. And here's the simple thought. False teachers must be silenced in the church. Okay, false teachers and false teaching must be silenced in the church. Verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So if you wouldn't mind putting your eyes again on verse 10, look at the very first word. It says, for. That word is a connecting word. It tells us that verses 10 and 11 that you just read on the screen are logically tied to the preceding section that we considered last week. Last Sunday, we discovered that qualified elders are to live above the line. They're to live above the line in their homes, in their character, and in their doctrine. And it's that last thought about their doctrine that is being highlighted once again. We learned that elders must hold firm to that Trinitarian gospel of grace so that they can, on the one hand, instruct God's people in sound doctrine, but on the other, so that they're able to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. Now, why does Titus need to point elders who are able to rebuke or sternly warn those who contradict sound doctrine? Well, Paul is now explaining that for us in verse 10 with that one simple connecting word. He says, here's why. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. He goes on to say they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. That's why. Now, maybe when you read that, you're like, what on earth is the circumcision party? When I read that, I was like, man, that is a party I would not want to attend. It's a bad joke. I'm sorry, guys. I'll cut it out. Okay, I'm done. I'm done for real. I'm done for real. No, the circumcision party refers to a group of Jewish converts to Christianity. You can hear about this troubling group in a number of other places in the New Testament as well. But Paul seems deeply concerned about the authenticity of their faith. He voices similar concerns to the Ephesian elders, for example, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Listen to how he warns the Ephesian elders in this passage. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Do you hear Paul's pastoral concern about the likely fact that fierce wolves would come into the local church with ill intent, that men would arise, men claiming to be Christians, followers of Jesus, but that they would speak twisted things so that they could amass a following for themselves? This concern is not peculiar to the first century in which this is written. This is a concern that you and I should have today. It happens all the time, all over the world, in religious communities like ours. We likely hear the voices of false teachers every single day. In fact, David Mathis, an author, says this: if you watch any television, listen to any radio or podcasts, if you keep up on the news, or interact at depth with just about anyone in modern society, you are being exposed to some sort of false teaching. And if you can't identify any voices in those things that you hear it false, it's not because you aren't being exposed, but because you're falling for it in some way. He goes on to say that for most of church history, it took extraordinary energy and effort to influence the masses. But today, just about every false teacher has a Twitter account. See, this is not just a problem then, it's a problem now. And given that reality, we need to ask ourselves, how do we spot a wolf? How do we spot a wolf? Well, Paul, in these verses, creates somewhat of a profile for us. And so first he says, wolves are religious. Of course, he's not saying that every religious person is a wolf, but he's saying that wolves are often very religious. Verse 16, listen to what Paul says. They profess to know God. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So these teachers that he's talking about claim to know God, they claim to speak for God, and yet there is a big problem. They live unrepentant, ungodly lives. Jesus also warns us of such people in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. He says, you will recognize them by their fruits. And by fruits, he's talking about their actions, their deeds, the way they live. There is a deep, deep inconsistency between what they profess with their words and the way they live their lives. You see, it's possible to be religious, to profess to be a Christian even, and yet not actually know God, and yet not actually have a mind and a heart that's been transformed by the gospel of grace. So we need to think about it this way. Before you and I permit someone to teach and instruct us in the things of God, we need to consider not only what they profess to believe, but whether their life is producing consistently the fruit of Christ-like character. Wolves are religious. Second, he says wolves are rebels. Wolves are rebels. Verse 10, he says they are insubordinate. The NIV translates this Greek word as rebellious. It's the same word that Paul used last week in chapter 1, verse 6, when he was talking about the qualifications of an elder with respect to his children. He said his children are not to be insubordinate or wild and disobedient, right? So these people that Paul is talking about are like self-willed, unruly children who resist authority. God's authority in his word, God's authority delegated to those he has entrusted as his under shepherds in the local church. So there's another important insight for us here. It should be a red flag when a person desires to teach or have authority in the local church, but is not willing to make themselves accountable to anyone else. Similarly, when a person desires to be an authoritative teacher of the Bible, but isn't part of a local church or submitted to qualified leadership in that church. And this is all the more important considering how you can start a YouTube channel anytime you want, or you can get on TikTok or Instagram or any other place and start speaking about the things of God. And many, many people will assume just because you're speaking that they should listen to you. Unfortunately, this kind of thing happens quite often. I can think off the top of my head several American pastors who disqualified themselves for ministry and were rightly removed by their church and their church leadership, but instead of submitting to loving church discipline so that they could walk in repentance and be restored, They leave their church, start a new one, and because of their charisma and exceptional gifting, people continue to follow them. Wolves are rebels. He also says wolves are liars. Again in verse 10, he says they're empty talkers and deceivers. In verse 11, Paul says they're upsetting whole families by teaching what they ought not to teach. So it's possible for one to posture as one who has authority, to be confident. Perhaps they're very charismatic and eloquent in their speech. They know how to turn a phrase. They know how to speak with conviction so that you'll lean in, or how to get really soft and play on your emotions. And yet in the final analysis, the content could be completely false and devoid of any substance. It's like eating a Twinkie. It might taste good, but it's just full of empty calories and makes you sick. Right? In verse 14, he continues saying that their teaching is just about Jewish myth, speculation, and the commands of men. In other words, their teaching was not Christ-centered, and they were likely adding works to their teaching about salvation, that it to be saved or be right with God, it's Jesus plus something, as opposed to pointing to the sufficiency of Jesus' atoning work on the cross. According to this tendency in false teaching, Pastor Chip Ingram recommends asking three diagnostic questions to help us discern between true and false teaching. And the first one is this: who do they say Jesus is? Who do they say Jesus is? In the historic Orthodox Christian faith, it's always been affirmed that there's one and only one God who has eternally existed as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and that the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, took on an additional nature and became a human being in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we celebrate every year at Christmas time. So we believe that Jesus is truly God and also truly human. And any belief system or teaching that rejects God's triune nature or denies either the full divinity or full humanity of Jesus is false teaching. And there's lots of them, not just then, but even now in our day, many, many, many teachings, religious communities, who would deny one of those essentials. Who do they say Jesus is? Second question, what's the way to have a relationship with God? The historic Orthodox Christian faith has always affirmed that because of the fall of humanity that we read about in Genesis 3, humanity is alienated from God and in need of his saving grace. God has provided for that need in his love by sending Christ as our Savior. Jesus lived the perfect life of representative obedience that you and I were created to live but failed to live because of sin. And Jesus died on the cross in our place and for that sin as our substitute. Jesus was buried, but God raised him from the dead 3 days later and has now enthroned him as the world's true king. And the scriptures say that all who turn from sin and place their faith in the finished work of Jesus will be saved. In Ephesians 2:8, Paul says it this way, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." False teaching often diminishes the finished work of Christ by insisting in some kind of meritorious action or human effort that must be added to Christ's finished work in order to be saved. The New Testament, however, says that we are saved, in fact, for good works, but we are not saved by good works. We work from our salvation, but we do not work for it. So what's the way that we have a relationship with God according to that teacher or that teaching? There's a third question. He says, what's their authority? What's their authority? False teachers and teachings often deny the sufficiency of Scripture. Instead of exclusively looking to the Old and New Testament as the authoritative Word of God, they tend to add to it or replace it altogether with some other sacred text or moral philosophy. What's their authority? These diagnostic questions are so important for us to ask in a day and age when there are countless voices offering us spiritual guidance on television, in books, in podcasts, on YouTube, TikTok, Facebook, Instagram. You and I need to exercise caution as to whose voices we are going to allow to speak into our hearts and minds. Not everyone who claims to speak for God is telling you the truth. One more. He says wolves are hucksters. That's a new word for you. A huckster is someone who sells something in an aggressive and dishonest way. Verse 11, Paul says, they're upsetting whole families by teaching, listen, for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Last week we said, it's entirely appropriate for a church to pay a reasonable wage to a qualified pastor elder if they're able to. But notice the difference here. We're not talking about qualified pastor elders. We're talking about false teachers who are on the one hand teaching what they shouldn't, and then secondly, doing so with the chief motivation of getting rich off of it. Not only was the teaching false, but they were looking to make money off of young, impressionable believers who lacked the ability to discern between that which is true and false. And there is no shortage of prosperity teaching today either, is there? That if you'll just sow a seed into someone's personal ministry, that God will somehow be obligated to bless you with personal health and wealth. You need to be very careful as to who you're listening to, be it on TV or in the best-selling Christian books section or whatever TikTok person that you love to listen to. There's a lot of false teaching that could very much ruin someone's life if you were to listen to it uncritically. Now, notice how Paul instructs Timothy and the elders that he will eventually appoint to respond to false teachers and false teaching. In verse 11, he says, they must be silenced. Now, obviously, we're not talking about like a mob hit or something like that, right? What silenced looks like is going to be tempered by a Christ-like character and conviction. But it is something that is stern. It's serious. One commentator said, the picture contained in Paul's words here is that of an animal with a muzzle over its mouth. It must be addressed immediately. So whatever platform has been given to these false teachers, whether it's a position like this or a small group Bible study in a home or whatever, it needs to be removed immediately. We do our best to protect this church from false teaching by ensuring that it never gets a platform in the first place. Preventative is the measure that we would prefer here at Life Connection. False teaching leads to false living. Therefore, Paul says, false teachers must be silenced. But secondly, impressionable believers must be protected. Impressionable believers must be protected. Verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So in verse 13, Paul says, therefore, rebuke them sharply. Now, there's some question as to who them are at this point in the passage. Is he still talking about the false teachers that he was just speaking of? Or is he saying that he needs to rebuke the Cretan believers who've begun to embrace their false teaching? Young, impressionable believers, in other words. So though in a parallel passage in 2 Timothy, Paul does seem to be hopeful that a false teacher could in fact be led to repentance, it seems that the best explanation here in this text is that Paul is in fact describing impressionable Cretan believers who must be protected from false teaching. And one of the ways that he's saying that they need to be protected is a stern word of warning, just like a parent who sees their child running out into oncoming traffic. You know, you're going to raise your voice a bit. You're going to be serious, but the motivation is good and right. It's to protect. That's the sense that we're getting here. And we know this first because in verse 13, he clarifies the goal of the rebuke. He says it's that they would be sound in the faith. And if you'll recall, he couldn't be talking about false teachers here because he's not very optimistic that they're actually in the faith in the first place. The faith here refers to an official body of doctrine, the teaching that the apostles of Jesus passed down to the church, or what Jude has called the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And to be sound in the faith is to be healthy in it. It's to believe and live in light of that which is true and to reject that which is false. But Paul gives a second reason as to why he thinks this is, or why we should think that this is describing impressionable young believers in the church. He says those who are rebuked are later distinguished in verse 14 from those who turn away from the truth. So we're to protect impressionable young believers. I couldn't help but think of the several people that we've had the privilege of baptizing over the past several months. And we rightly celebrate all of that in the moment. But how many of you thought, who's going to start discipling them? They're at a very vulnerable place in their new faith. You don't come out the gate mature. You don't come out the gate knowing your Bible backwards and forwards. You don't come out the gate knowing the truth and being able to distinguish from error. Did it ever, you know, enter your mind the question, like, who is going to take the initiative to invest in these young believers so that they can become sound in the faith, so that they won't be hoodwinked by false teaching? when I was in grade school, it seemed like, I'm probably over-exaggerating here, but it seemed like every year we would take a field trip. We would always go to the Steamboat Arabia and the River Market. I don't know what that's about, but it seems like we were always going there. And my teachers would be sad to learn that I don't remember hardly anything that I learned on those trips. The one thing that I do remember is this really interesting contraption where you could take like a couple coins and put it in the machine. And then there was like this gear that would grind it and flatten it and make an impression on it. There would be like some kind of insignia. Well, I think it's maybe a helpful image for us to think about because the minds and hearts of God's people are very impressionable, especially those who are young in the faith, brand new baby Christians. And the responsibility, Paul says, of pastor elders is to create a culture of truth, holding firm to the Trinitarian gospel of grace that we talked about last week, to instruct the church in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it so that we might protect impressionable believers. And implicit in all of this is our need, both leaders and the congregation in general, to grow in our discernment. We need to become a discerning people. I love how Tim Challies defines it. He says, the skill, discernment is the skill of understanding and applying God's word with the purpose of separating truth from error and right from wrong. And so I'd like to suggest one very practical way that we can help develop that skill of discernment. I had a really awful experience as a young man. I was in my hometown, and I had just filled up my tank, and I went into the gas station to pay. Somewhere along the way, I had unknowingly gotten a counterfeit bill, and I went in to pay, and of course, what bill did I pull out of my wallet? It was the counterfeit bill. And the young lady at the checkout counter got her little magic marker out and did one of those across the bill and discovered it was a counterfeit, and she did not give me the benefit of the doubt. She very publicly announced that I was trying to steal from her. I think she assumed the worst of me because of the way I looked. At the time, I was still a single man. This wild stallion had not yet been tamed. And I had long hair. I was wearing a thrift store army jacket, probably a band t-shirt of some kind. So she probably just looked at me and thought I was a suspicious-looking character. As luck would have it, there was a cop right across the street. And so someone who was my neighbor, he didn't know it, was my neighbor, didn't recognize me. He was the one who decided to call the cop over. And the cop invited me to follow him to the cop shop down the road, where he proceeded to search my car. He searched my car, he threatened to call the FBI, and then he took detailed notes as to what kind of computer and printer I owned, and I'm sure he was very disappointed to hear that I had a dinosaur of a Gateway computer and printer. I was so ignorant, I didn't even know why he was asking me the question. I was like, I've got a Gateway, it's real slow, you know? Thankfully, though, he, after getting my statement, concluded that I was probably not a legit counterfeiter, and he let me go. And since this experience, I've learned that when people are trained to identify counterfeit bills, such as the one that I unknowingly passed along, they develop their powers of discernment not by studying the fakes. They develop their powers of discernment by becoming experts in the true thing. And similarly, if we want to become a discerning people, we have to know the truth inside and out, backwards and forwards. And listen how Jesus describes the truth in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He says to God, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. So to discern truth from error, we must immerse ourselves in the truth of God's word. So let me encourage those of you who have been taking steps with God's help to grow, to regularly read your Bible. Those of you who are faithfully attending your gospel community so that you can gather with them to read and discuss God's word every week. Those of you who have said yes to the men's and women's Bible study and you're with God's help working to complete your study of John's gospel and you're coming every week to sit under teaching and to talk about it with your group. Those of you who are in the Equip Lab or residency or whatever other step you might be taking to grow in your love and knowledge of God's word, let me just encourage you and affirm you, because that is exactly the means by which God will grow us up to become the kinds of people who can discern truth from error. False teaching leads to false living. And because that's true, False teachers must be silenced, and impressionable believers must be protected. And so as we conclude our teaching and we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, I think it's important that we see the character of God that is revealed in this text. The God who is so concerned that we know the truth, believe the truth, and live in conformity to the truth, that he commands pastor elders to protect the church from false teachers and false teaching. You see, God doesn't just have the truth. God is truth. That is who he is by nature. And because that's who he is, Paul tells us in Titus 1, verse 2, that God never lies. Do you know there's some things that God cannot do? He cannot lie. That's why the author of Hebrews tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. God is the truth, and whatever he speaks or does is truth and reality. And so as God's image bearers, we were created to reflect something of God's truthfulness by our words and deeds. And yet, since the fall, humanity has exchanged the truth of God for a lie, to worship and serve created things instead of the Creator. But the good news is that in his great love and by his amazing grace, God has stepped into the world, our world full of lies and deceit, in the person of Jesus, the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Where we have all failed to image the truthfulness of our Creator, Jesus did so perfectly as our representative. He died in our place and for our sin to make atonement for every false word that we have ever uttered and every false deed that we have ever committed. And for all who turn to him in faith, he not only forgives but also empowers to live a life marked by integrity through his Spirit who permanently indwells, that together we could live as a pillar and buttress of the truth. That's Paul's language for the church in 1 Timothy 3:15, so that together we might adorn the gospel of grace before a watching world. False teaching leads to false living. So my prayer for us this morning is that we would leave here this morning as a countercultural people. Do you realize that sometimes just being a truthful, honest person is a way of being countercultural in the one in which we live? Followers of Jesus committed to believing the truth, speaking the truth, and living in conformity to the truth, that we might point others to the Savior they so desperately need. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are true, that you speak the truth, that you are the truth. We thank you that you've sent your Son to reveal to us what you're like, and that through faith in him, we can be saved from our false living and become people of integrity, people who together can reflect you, image you in the way you intended, and point others to the saving grace of Jesus. So we ask that you would, in fact, transform us into that kind of people that have that kind of witness in our culture. Please protect us from lies and deceit. Help us to live according to the truth, that we might live in the freedom that Jesus promised to give us if we would only trust and follow him. We pray that by his name. Amen.